Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, if you're visiting with us this evening in our morning services, we're going through the book of Hebrews in an expository fashion. In our evening services, we've been doing a series on what we believe and confess, looking at articles from the Belgic Confession, and then looking at a particular text from which we confess these things. And so we look this evening at Romans chapter 9. I'd like to read beginning in verse 1 down to verse 29. Let us hear the word of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For if he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion," so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who is not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. The Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, perhaps at some point in your life, you have had an experience something like this. Maybe it happened when you were taking out the trash one evening, knowing that the trash man would come the next day. And as you rolled your trash cans out to the curb, you saw your neighbor across the street rolling his trash cans out to the curb, and you waved and chatted a little bit and laughed a little bit, perhaps, and you turned around after ending your conversation and walked back in the house and thought to yourself, you know, he's a really nice guy, but he doesn't believe. Why do I believe, but he doesn't believe? Am I just smarter than he is? Do I just have a softer heart than he does? Why is it that I'm a Christian and he's not a Christian? And the answer to that ultimately comes down to this doctrine of election. Not that you can know if your neighbor is elect or not elect, because as far as you know, he may very well be elect, yet God has not called him to faith yet. And it's not for us to try to figure out whether he's elect or not elect. But if you believe, you know that you're elect. And so the question is, how come I'm elect? And we might have had the same kind of experience perhaps with people that we've worked with or loved ones. Why is it that I believe and not this other person? Well, it comes down to this doctrine of predestination, this doctrine of election. And it's something that is biblical. It's not something that we've made up as Reformed people, as Calvinists, as Augustinians. The word election and predestination is all over the Bible. Every Christian has some doctrine of election. But it's either a biblical doctrine or an unbiblical doctrine. And so we want to look at this doctrine this evening for some time. And we want to look at this text here before us, Romans 9. And we want to think of this doctrine in 3 points. And they are these. Election, first of all, is according to God's own purpose. And we'll spend the majority of our time on that point. Election is according to God's own purpose. Secondly, election does not make God unjust. And third, election is revealed, not to frighten us, not to make us haughty, but rather to comfort us and to humble us. And so in the first place, election is according to God's own purpose. As we read chapter 9 here in Paul's letter to the Romans, nothing should be clearer than that. Remember, Paul is making the whole point that the promise of God to Israel has not failed simply because the majority of the Israelites in his day in the first century rejected their Messiah and the only gospel. The reason that most of the Jews in his day rejected the gospel is because not all of national Israel belongs to true Israel, that is, those who are of faith. And he uses the example of Isaac and also showing that he belonged to this true Israel, and Ishmael, showing that he did not. Both were sons of Abraham according to the flesh, but only one was a son of Abraham according to faith. Both were sons of Abraham physically, but only one was a son of Abraham spiritually. And really, he uses the same example there in verses 10 through 13 with Jacob and Esau. Now, those two siblings, they couldn't have been closer. Not only were they brothers, full brothers, something that, of course, Isaac and Ishmael were not. They were only half-brothers. Not only were Jacob and Esau full brothers, but they were twins. They had the same father, the same mother, and they were in the same mother's womb at the same time. And yet, one belonged to the children of promise, and one did not. And in fact, it was the younger of the two that belonged to the promise, and the older that was rejected. Well, why? Why? Well, we might be desirous of trying to figure that out for ourselves. But thankfully, God has revealed something about that to answer that question a bit. And Paul says it was not according to anything that either of those twins had done or would do. Rather, as he says in verse 11, if you have your Bibles open there, you note, It was in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call. God did not choose Jacob because Jacob was the better of the two. As we read in verse 16, it doesn't depend upon human will or exertion, but on God. God who has mercy. And this means that God chose Jacob unconditionally. It was simply according to His own good pleasure. Now, perhaps someone might hear that and object and say, but now wait a minute. Doesn't God choose people? Doesn't He elect on the basis of what He foresees in the future? After all, if we go back to chapter 8, Pastor, we see there in verse 29 that it says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." So isn't it, after all, you may hear this, it's the common objection brought up in much of modern evangelicalism, isn't it the case that God simply elected based on what He foreknew people to do? Well, the answer to that question is very simple. No. And there are several very serious problems with that view. And so bear with me and let's note a few of these. In the first place, that notion, that idea that God doesn't elect unconditionally, but rather He elects conditionally on the basis of some kind of foresight or foreknowledge. Well, in the first place, that idea wouldn't be God's election at all. In that scheme, really, He wouldn't be choosing us because we did nothing at all and weren't deserving of salvation. Rather, He would be choosing us because He foresaw that we would choose Him. It wouldn't be His electing us. Rather, it would be His response to us choosing Him. The Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says clearly that we love God because He first loved us. It's not the other way around. But secondly, this idea of foresight, it would really give us something to boast about, wouldn't it? If we say that God simply foresaw my faith, if He foresaw down the hallways, the quarters of time, those who would place their faith in Christ and then predestined them to salvation based on that fact, well, then we cannot really say that salvation is truly by grace alone. I can remember one pastor using an analogy like this. He said, well, it's, you know, like those horse races that you watch after the fact. He said, I watched a horse race one time on video, and it happened after the fact, and I already knew who won. And boy, wouldn't it be a lot of fun to bet on a horse like that? You already knew ahead of time. And he said, well, election is something like that. God knows the winner. God knows who is going to finish well, and He picks that one based on His foreknowledge. And he said, aren't you glad that you're all winners? And I remember sitting in the congregation saying, well, no, actually, I don't feel like much of a winner. Perhaps I'm not elect. But see, the Bible doesn't use that kind of language. It doesn't use that kind of illustration. The Bible says that we have nothing to boast about in our salvation. If God picked me because I'm a winner, if God picked me because He saw that I would place my faith in Christ, well, then I would have something to boast about. And the Bible says just the opposite. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Even the good works performed by believers are prepared beforehand by God, which Paul says in the next verse in Ephesians, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So it can't be this view. But there's more problems. Notice there in Romans 8:29 that it is not speaking about facts. Rather, it is speaking about persons. It says whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew. It's not a fact that God foreknows, but certain people. God, of course, knows all facts. He knows all things. He knows all events that will take place in the future. Of course, He ordains all of these things. But Paul's point here is that God has foreknown particular people, and based on that foreknowledge, He made them, these people He foreknew, the objects of His predestination and saving love. And so we say, well, then what does foreknowledge mean? Well, it means this. It means forelove. And you see, here's where knowledge of the original language comes in extremely handy. The word there, foreknew, in English, is just a translation of the Greek word prognosko. It just means pro, before the fact, gnosko. Gnosko means a deep, intimate knowledge. And we find that word used in other places in Scripture like this, in Matthew 1:25. Joseph did not know his wife until she brought forth her firstborn son. He did not gnosko his wife. He didn't know her intimately. We find it in other places, in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, gnosko. Or in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You see, those things are not talking about facts. They're talking about a particular, intimate, personal love. And so the foreknowledge that is the basis of election is God's love. And if you say, well, why did He set His love on me? Well, that's according to His own good pleasure. He finds the reason in Himself. And this is what we find all over Scripture. 2 Timothy 1:9. Him who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, other people still not liking this doctrine of election. We'll say, but wait a minute. Isn't Paul in Romans 9 really referring to nations or groups of people that come from Jacob and Esau? He's not speaking of individuals. He's speaking of the nation of Israel that came from Jacob and the nation of Edom that came from Esau. But you see, that argument misses the apostle's point in this chapter. While it's true that God chose the Israelites and not the Edomites to be His people, it's also true that Jacob, as an individual, was chosen by God for salvation, and Esau was not. God elected Jacob, and He passed over Esau. And so that argument misses the point. Because the doctrine of election to particular individuals still stands. And it's not that God's promise to Israel has failed because many Jews rejected the gospel. God's promise is to true Israel, all those who are of faith. Anyone who believes the gospel and embraces Christ is, of course, of true Israel. That's what Paul argues over and over again. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. But you see, faith in Christ is traced back to election. It's traced back into eternity, into this sovereign decision by God. That's what's revealed to us, whether we like it or not. God did not choose Jacob because of his faith. Rather, Jacob had faith because God chose him. Faith is from God. Man doesn't produce these things apart from the sovereign work of God. Man is so sinful, of course, as we've been seeing in previous weeks, that he would never come to Christ on his own. He'll reject Christ every opportunity he gets. As As Paul quoted in earlier in the book of Romans, there is none good, no, not one. All are dead in their trespasses and sins, he says in Ephesians. All are corrupted and fallen because of Adam. And all men naturally do evil and they hate God and they hate their neighbor. There's not one drop of anything good in man which God would say, yes, I approve of that and I'll choose that person based on that little bit of goodness. Election is according to the purpose and the good pleasure and sovereign love of God. That is what the Bible clearly reveals to us, and that is what we must accept, whether we like it or not. Now, is there mystery in this doctrine? Absolutely. Only a fool would say there's no mystery. Of course there's mystery. But just because there's mystery doesn't mean we reject it or try to rearrange it or avoid speaking about it simply because it contains mystery. We can't try to rearrange the doctrines of the Bible to suit our own interests or to make us feel more comfortable if we're bothered by them. If we were to do that with the doctrine of election, well, then we'd have to do that with the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, and every other doctrine that contains mystery that our finite minds can't comprehend completely. It's what God has revealed, mysterious or not, we as creatures must submit to it. We can't change them around. We can't try to avoid to speak about them. The Holy Spirit, loved ones, has revealed these things for our benefit. They're not to argue about, raising voices, getting upset and red in the face. Rather, they're simply there to give us more knowledge of who God is and what He has done for us and to comfort us and to drive us to worship Him. And concerning this doctrine of election, we must simply rest in the fact that God has revealed enough for us to know. He's revealed enough. The Bible doesn't provide every single philosophical detail that we want, but it doesn't have to. God simply reveals that the answer is found in Himself. He has His reasons. They're known to Himself, and we must be content with that. And you see, really, we must always be careful to remember that there is this line between Creator and creature. Infinite and finite. God, the Creator, is infinite in wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and we, as His creatures, are finite. There are simply many things that He has not revealed to us, such as His own reasons for doing this election. And we have to be content in that. These are the secret things. We remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. You know, that was one of Calvin's favorite verses. He quoted it over and over again to guard us against our own sinful speculation. Because he was always concerned that Christians refrain from the sin of murmuring against God for not revealing everything to them as they would like. He was always concerned that the church be careful not to try to twist Scripture that has already clearly been revealed to us simply because they are uncomfortable with where Scripture stops. You see, as Calvin put it, the doctrine of election is like a labyrinth. Boys and girls, you ever seen a labyrinth? One of those things that you walk through, it's kind of like a maze, and you can get lost in one. And it's something that if we're not careful, this doctrine of election, we can get lost in it and get very confused. And so we must restrain the curiosity of our flesh and simply rest and be content in what God has revealed to us. And so Calvin said this. He said, "Let this be our sacred rule, to seek nothing, to know nothing concerning the doctrine of election except what Scripture teaches us. When the Lord closes His holy mouth, let us also stop the way that we may not go farther." And Paul, knowing that people will naturally object to this doctrine and try to go farther than what God has revealed, well, he does what he so often does in his letters. You have to just really love him for this. He asks a rhetorical question there in verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" And that brings us to our second point, that election does not make God unjust. Well, Paul answers one of his classic rhetorical questions, he already knows the answer, with one of his classic and emphatic, by no means. Or we could translate it, no way, absolutely not. In order to defend God's righteousness and justice, what does he do? Well, if you see the text there, he turns to the Old Testament. What does he do? He goes to Exodus 33. He says, look, I'll show you. This is what God has done in history. And he says, here, I'll show you. And he goes right back to Exodus 33, when God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He quotes the Scripture. And here, really, we must understand again what mercy is. This is a tough one for us, especially as Americans. Mercy is not getting the punishment that we rightly deserve. Let me repeat that. Mercy is not getting the punishment that we rightly deserve. If a person breaks the law, okay, he rightly deserves punishment. If he doesn't get that punishment, we say he received mercy. The question then is, what about justice? But concerning mercy, we have to understand that mercy is not owed. And that's what I mean by sometimes, as Americans, we have a tough time with this because we tend to think that I have a right to everything and that God must owe me mercy. But you see, God does not owe anyone mercy. He doesn't owe anyone mercy. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. God would be perfectly just if He didn't have mercy on anyone. He would be perfectly fair if He didn't save a single person but left every single person to face the judgment that they rightly deserve on account of their sin. God is not required to show mercy or grace to His creatures. It's His sovereign prerogative to grant mercy or withhold it. And this is why Paul turns to redemptive history, really to make his point. He then goes to Moses and he shows that Moses was shown the mercy of God. He didn't deserve it. God didn't owe Moses any mercy. He didn't owe him anything. God would have been perfectly just if he let Moses face the same kind of death that all those other little infant Hebrew boys faced when they were thrown into the river and destroyed by all kinds of Egyptian soldiers when Pharaoh gave the edict that every single Hebrew boy under a certain age should be killed. God would have been fair in allowing that to happen to Moses. Moses received mercy. He had mercy on him and he left Pharaoh in his sin. We see here in verses 17 and 18, if you look there in the text, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now that text doesn't mean that God actively worked sin in Pharaoh's heart, but rather that he allowed Pharaoh to stay in his own sin. God is holy and just and cannot sin. But as we read in Romans chapter 1, God in His justice often gives people over to the lusts of their own hearts. He allows them to be hardened in what they actually want, to remain in the sin, to remain in their own dishonorable passions, their own debased mind, to face the wrath of God that they rightly deserve. And in the case of Pharaoh, God ordained to leave him in the hardness of his heart. And He used Pharaoh's hardness to display His own divine power by sending all those plagues upon Egypt and destroying Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea as well. But the fact that God showed mercy to Moses and justice to Pharaoh should not surprise us. Now look, when we think about redemptive history, we see that really it's full of testimonies just like that. Testimonies of God's election. God in His mercy and grace, well, He called out Abram from all of his paganism in Ur. Well, why didn't He call out Abram's neighbors? He passed them over. He left them in their own paganism, what they wanted. He left them in the hardness of their hearts, but He chose Abram. And we see the same kind of thing over and over again. God saved Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church, a hater of God, a self-righteous man. He had mercy upon Saul, called him to Himself, gave him a new heart, opened up his eyes, gave him faith. But He didn't do that to Pilate. He didn't do that to Caiaphas. Why? It's according to God's own purpose, and it doesn't make Him unjust. Because mercy is not owed. It's not owed. We say, well, it's just not fair unless everybody gets it. Well, where did you come up with that idea? He's the sovereign creator of the universe. It's His prerogative. He's not required to show mercy on every single person. And we read this over and over again. Acts 13. We read that Paul and Barnabas preached to the Gentiles in Antioch, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Their belief was the fruit of their election. And in Acts 16, preaching in Philippi, there were many women there. But the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive what was said to her by Paul. Why didn't He open up the others' hearts? You see, as sinners, we have no claim on God, no rights before Him. God would be perfectly fair and just to leave us all in our sin and to allow us to be hardened by our sin and to face that judgment that we deserve. And that's why Paul asks another one of his classic rhetorical questions there in verse 19. So you see, he sees it coming. He knows the objection. So what does he say? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, he hears someone saying, well, why does he still blame people then? I mean, if God hardens people by leaving them in their sin and giving them over to the lusts of their own heart, then why does he still blame them? Why does he still find fault with them? Who can really change what he has ordained after all? You see, Paul anticipates this kind of question. And so really, when we hear those kinds of questions from our friends, we ought not be surprised either. And the same thing has been in the heart of man for at least since the time of Paul and beyond. But you notice, he anticipates that question. And how does he answer there? You have your Bible open. You can see in verses 20 through 23. He says, well, here, let me explain it all to you, since you have a right to know, you sovereign creature. No. He says, well, I want to explain it to you, but I need to be nice. No. What does verse 20 say? But who are you? Who are you, O man, to answer back? The verb there could be translated talk back. Who are you to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? You see, what Paul does is he says, that's an illegitimate question. I know you want the answer, but it's an illegitimate question. Questions that the creature has no right to ask of the Creator. The creature is demanding that God, the sovereign Creator and ruler over all, give answers on the basis of the creature's own ideas. But the creature is in no position to raise these questions against God. He can't shake his fist at his maker and say, "Now you satisfy my curiosity now." He says, "You can't do that. You can't call God into account. You can't try to judge God." And yet that's what man in all of his sinfulness thinks he can do. He thinks he can decide how God should act according to his own whims. He thinks God, who is light and knows no darkness at all, can be taught by himself, who is full of sin and darkness. He thinks that God, who is full of all wisdom and knowledge and omniscience, can be instructed by his own limited creaturely insight and his own fallen and finite knowledge. You know, it's been said that in the beginning God created man in his own image, but ever since the fall, man has been trying to return him the favor. And that's true, because he forgets his place. And so Paul puts him in his place. He says, "Who are you to talk to God like that? You can't tell God what is fair or what is right." And the bottom line is that he is the creator. We are the creatures. If it's a question of the rights people have, we must keep in mind that whatever we may be in our own eyes, in God's sight, we are sinners. And if we demand that we be treated in strict justice, we must keep in mind that God's justice will go very hard with sinners. Those who are not saved are not victims of God's cruelty or injustice. Rather, they are the recipients of His justice. No one receives punishment at the hands of God that they don't ultimately deserve and have not called upon God by themselves. It's not justice that we want. It's mercy. And we can't say that we have a claim to God's mercy by right. We can only plead with Him to give it to us. And thankfully, God is full of mercy. And this is really what election reveals to us. It is according to God's own purpose. It doesn't make God unjust. But it's revealed to us to comfort us, not to frighten us, not to fill us with some kind of pride. It does just the opposite. It beats down our pride. You see, everything is according to God's grace if we are saved. We look at ourselves, loved ones. If we have believed the gospel, it's because of God's election. If we have been forgiven of our sins, it's because of God's election. If we've been justified through faith and have peace with God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is because of God's election. If the Spirit indwells us and bears witness in our hearts that we are the children of God, it is because of God's election. If we have the hope of heaven and we long for that and we groan inwardly for the redemption of our bodies, it is because of God's election. If God is for us and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, it is because of God's election. All that we have in Christ can be traced back to God's election from eternity, to this divine counsel between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where the Father gave to the Son all of those people to redeem, and the Son came and paid for them. And He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me I should lose nothing." It is all the amazing grace and mercy of God, all the comfort and assurance that this gives us. And knowing this, it humbles us. When we realize what God has done for us, that it is He who set His love upon us before time began, and I can't claim anything at all to this salvation, well, it humbles us and beats down our pride and self-righteousness. It moves us to thankfulness and gratitude and a desire for holiness, for God is so good. He's so good to choose any one of us and shed mercy upon us. It moves us to praise, realizing that it is all of Him. It moves us to praise God as Paul does at the beginning of Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." And of course, in order for all that to be so, it meant that Christ had to come, had to remain obedient and suffer, as we heard this morning, pay for every one of our sins so that this election could be put into action. So that golden chain of redemption, election, regeneration, calling, justification, sanctification, glorification could be put into place. And once it begins, the end is inevitable and it cannot be broken. And perhaps you say, well, what about me? How do I know I'm elect? How do I know that I'm one of these people from all of eternity that God has chose? Well, where are you to look? Are you to look to yourself? Are you to speculate? Are you to try to climb into the secret things of God? No, don't do that. Don't go where you don't belong. You are to look to Christ. You look to Him. You look to the Lamb who has been provided as a perfect sacrifice for you. You look to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. You flee to Him. You trust in His merit alone. That is how you will know if you are elect. Do you believe? Don't remain in the hardness of your heart. Loved ones hearing this and knowing God's goodness and grace and mercy in this election, let us give God praise for His amazing grace that He has shown us. Let us thank Him for revealing how good He is in showing us this doctrine. Let us praise Him with hearts filled with joy for sparing us from the wrath that we deserved and providing us with a Savior. And let us give Him glory for the vast benefits of the salvation that He has bestowed upon us, even this wonderful, wonderful act of His own election. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for this doctrine. And we pray, O Lord, that You would use this doctrine in our minds, in our hearts, to draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We pray, O Lord, and ask that we would be filled with joy and wonder and praise and seek to worship You and respond in a life of gratitude for being so merciful and so good to us. We thank You, Father, that not one of Your chosen ones will ever fall away. God, indeed, that You will see each one of them to heaven at last. And we pray, O Lord, for the weak and struggling conscience that may be here this evening. We pray, O Lord, that You would increase that person's faith and cause them ever to look to Jesus, to rest in Him and all that He has accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection, and not to feel as though they need to go any further, for there is nowhere else to go, but simply to rest in Him. May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing.